As you can see in the order of worship, we have Matthew chapter 22 before us this morning for our first reading. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read there that well-known account that Matthew records for us in that place. That is the traditional summary of the law. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, contains our Lord's words. Those are the traditional words used for the summary of the law. We'll see that also in Lord's Day 2, question 4. We won't read it again, but we'll note it when we come to it. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, the evangelist writes that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that he being Jesus, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus concluded by saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That ends our reading there in Matthew chapter 22. And so we turn next then, forward a few books in your Bible to the right. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read there verses 9 through 20 of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. This is the end of the Apostle Paul's opening argument in the book of Romans, where he is outlining the sin and condemnation of the entire human race. He brings things to their climactic conclusion here in verses 9 through 20, and he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. That ends our reading there in Romans chapter 3. And also, we have this morning the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 has three questions for us and three answers. And it says in question 3, "Whence do you know your misery?" That means, where is it that you find out you're a miserable sinner? And the answer would have us say, out of the law of God. Then it says, what does the law of God require of us? And you can see, it brings us to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, where our Lord gives that summary of the law, the first and great commandment, and a second commandment that is like that one. And then in question 5, it says, can you keep all this perfectly? That is God's law. Can you keep God's law perfectly? The answer says, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a 3-part journey through the topic of how great our sins and misery are. And probably only if we had something like catechism preaching in place, would that kind of a topic have regular occurrence and appearance in our churches. I'm not saying it would never be preached or touched upon, but I'm not entirely persuaded it would be an annual or regular sermon topic. If Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 were set to music, some of you will understand what I'm going to say, then the music for those Lord's Days would be the Imperial March, because they bring darkness and desolation and destruction to those who walk through them. Because those 3 Lord's Days in our catechism lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. But in those Lord's Days, they don't tell us that the Lord is there with His rod and staff to comfort us. That's Lord's Days 5 to 31. These Lord's Days teach us about our wicked and lost estate as fallen sinners. They teach us about God's justice, which demands that our sins be punished. And even though they only contain 9 questions, the territory that they cover is remarkably broad. In these 3 sermons, brothers and sisters, the main point of application is very short. All of them, hopefully, will have the same goal and target in view. All of them, hopefully, will be used by God to prick our hearts, to pierce our souls, and to humble us in sackcloth and ashes. Because the main point that we need to understand and apply, the main point I want everybody to take home with them from these 3 sermons is this. Listen closely. Here it is. You probably won't like it. You are a miserable sinner. You are subject to the wrath and curse of God. You have no hope of ever delivering yourself. And you deserve nothing other than the punishment and penalty of hell because of your many sins. Let me say that again. You're a miserable sinner. You are subject to the wrath and curse of God. You have no hope of ever delivering yourself from that. And the punishment and penalty of hell is what you merit and deserve because of your many sins. If that message gets across, and notice I said you have no hope of delivering yourself from that sin and misery. Okay, there is deliverance, there is hope, and there is help. And it's found in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, even worms like you can find deliverance and freedom from your sins and misery. And that's Lord's Days 5 to 31. That doesn't mean it's going to be entirely absent in these sermons. But these sermons are designed to drive us to Christ, to expose our misery, to show us that in ourselves we are unclean, defiled, and worthy only of receiving God's sentence of condemnation. And if that message gets across over the course of the next 3 weeks, then by God's guidance and direction, I've done my job as a preacher. if you know and hear and understand and believe that, after hearing these three sermons, then by God's grace, the Scriptures and the doctrine of your depravity has been set before you. Remember, the first section of our catechism treats of our guilt. And only if that guilt is really understood, can we then really believe in God's message of grace. The good news of the gospel only makes sense if the bad news of your sin has been understood. Because if you don't think you're a sinner, then it won't matter if someone tells you that Christ died for your sins. He'll say, I don't have any sins because I'm not a sinner. What do I need Jesus to save me for if I don't need to be saved in the first place? There's a sign back home in Tacoma, Washington. Maybe some of you have seen it. I know some of you have been through that area. Right there on I-5 coming through the Nalley Valley, a church with a big neon sign. It says, Christ is the answer. But what's the question? What's the question? If the question is, how can I be delivered from all my sins and misery? Then yes, Christ is the answer. The three parts of our catechism are a package deal. Guilt, grace, and gratitude belong together. And we must know each of them in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we begin our journey through this first part that our 16th century tutor lays in front of us, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. The law of God teaches us that we're totally depraved. The law of God teaches us that we're totally depraved. And this means that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We're prone by nature to be lawbreakers, and we're prone by nature to be miserable sinners. The law of God teaches us that we're totally depraved. Now, the last question from Lord's Day 2 is treated first in the sermon outline. After having heard the words of our theme that we just read, we confess together that this means that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. So much for the wisdom of the world that says that people are basically good. So much for the feel-good religion that has swallowed up much of Western culture, that often tries to pass itself off as Christianity, that often makes a light view of sin the foundation of its whole theology. And so much for the idealistic, pie-in-the-sky doctrine of man's spiritual nobility and integrity. That's out there, but so much for it, if we confess that we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Not exactly words of flattery. And to confess that means that you confess and believe something that you won't hear discussed on the Oprah Winfrey Show anytime soon. She's not going to have somebody on the show advocating that we hate God and our neighbor by nature. Nor is it something that religious writers like Deepak Chopra, who is a phenomenal seller of religion, not the kind of guy you'd want to follow or listen to or believe, but he's not going to write about this in any of his best-selling religious books. Dr. Phil isn't going to devote an entire show or a series of shows to talking about man being prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor. It doesn't make for good TV. And most people think it doesn't make for good reading. But that's right where our catechism starts. Boys and girls, when you're catechized, the second week of your instruction teaches you about your misery? No, beloved, the answer to question 5 is noticeably absent from mainstream popular culture, isn't it? You won't find any headlines on the front of the Winnipeg Free Press that say man is prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor. But what you will find is evidence of that by all the crime and sin and degradation that is talked about in the newspaper. But unfortunately, the doctrine of man's depravity is noticeably absent from some churches too. But that shouldn't surprise us, right? It shouldn't surprise us that the world is against the doctrine of man's depravity. And it really shouldn't surprise us that some so-called churches don't believe in man's depravity either. Because although churches ought to be different from the world, especially in their estimation or in their belief of who man is, they too are subject to the effects and consequences of sin. After all, one way in which the hatred that human beings naturally have in their heart toward God shows itself is in the stark denial of the reality of the sinful condition of mankind, which God's holy word sets before us. In other words, one way in which people show that they hate God is by refusing to believe what God says about man's sin and misery. Do you remember the passage of Scripture that we read from the book of Romans? Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. That's where we heard God's voice speaking to us in His Word. And what did it say there? It said, both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. In the context of the argument, Romans 1 and 2, the Gentiles, the Greeks, they are reveling and walking openly in their sin. The Jews, God's covenant people, are self-righteous and hypocritical. There is none who seeks after God, says the apostle. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And that it concluded that section, verses 10 through 18, which is the heart of those verses that we read. Those are various passages from the Old Testament, some from the prophets, others from the Psalms that the apostle brings in and lays out. And the concluding word in that section says this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the consequences of the opening section of the book of Romans should be clear. Because beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and moving all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, the argument has been one and the same. And guess what that argument has been? What's the main point that he begins his letter with, that he's driving home right at the beginning? It's this: the hatred and hostility that man naturally has in his heart toward God and his neighbor makes it impossible that anyone could ever hope to achieve eternal life according to obedience to the law, their own obedience to the law. It is impossible for anyone to keep all of God's commandments perfectly. That is what the apostle brings out right at the beginning in the book of Romans. God's wrath is revealed, it says in verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, in His justice, it goes on to tell us in that chapter, that God has given fallen man up to uncleanness. He has given him over to vile passions. He has given him over to a debased mind. And so fallen man's lot and destiny, according to God's severe judgment, is that darkness and depravity should mark his ways. And so if anyone has any hope of holding on to the law of God so as to keep God's law perfectly, thereby laying hold of life in their own strength, listen to what the Scripture says. In chapter 1, we didn't read it. You can flip back to it or you can listen. Most of you, I would imagine, know what it says at the beginning of Romans. The human race is filled with all unrighteousness. Listen to these words. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. It says that by nature we are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. As fallen, it tells us that we are whisperers. We speak against one another. We are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Children, it even says disobedient to parents. That finds its way into that list of gross sins. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And to top it all off, as if that wasn't ugly enough, it tells us that sinful man, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are deserving of death, it says that sinful man not only does them, but that he approves of those who practice them. But how many of us see ourselves in our natural state described in those verses? I bet there are some who don't. I bet there are some who in their smug self-righteousness don't see themselves described naturally in Romans chapter 1. We're corrupt from our conception on, and that's the whole point. The lot and inheritance which each of us has received from our first father Adam is just what we read there in Romans chapter 1. But I'm a member of God's covenant people. Fine, read Romans chapter 2 where it talks about hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and maybe you'll find yourself described there. Believe the bad report, congregation. Believe it. It's true. Your sins and misery really are that bad. In question 4, we have the well-known summary of God's law. We read it there, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And there, the requirements of God's law are spelled out clearly by Christ. And according to Him, the law requires us to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. He labels that as the first and great commandment. And another commandment, a second commandment given by our Lord, summarized by our Lord, is what He says is like the first. And that's that God's law also requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we can see, loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, loving our neighbor as ourselves, God's law and its requirements upon the human race are all-encompassing. That is, the requirement that God lays down into His law, it extends into all parts of our lives. Our duty is toward God first and foremost, and in that light, we have a duty toward our fellow man. We have vertical responsibilities which pertain to God, and we have horizontal responsibilities which are based or hang on the vertical and call us to love and serve our neighbor as ourselves. And guess what? Guess what? We have failed to live up to the requirement that God lays down in His law. We have not loved Him with our whole heart. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourself. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. That word is love. And by nature, our whole lives are fulfilled in one word. And that word is hate. Hatred toward God and hatred toward our neighbor. The 10 words that God delivered into the hands of His people from of old were simply a republication, if you will, of the command and requirement that God gave to Adam even from the beginning. Because even there it was condensed and crystallized into the form of the command that Adam was to keep away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the law, which required perfect obedience and complete devotion, was given by God to Adam, not only as His creator, but also as His father. It was that aspect of the relationship that He had with Adam. And it was part of the intimacy and fellowship that He entered into with His image-bearing creature. And what this means is that we must confess, just like the Apostle writes about in Romans chapter 2, where he says that the requirement of the law is written on the heart of those who did not receive the law, meaning the Gentiles. And what that leads us back to then is the understanding that the requirement of the law was written on the hearts of our first parents. Adam and Eve knew the requirements of God's law, that they were to love Him above all else, and that they were to serve one another secondarily. And that means that even as that belonged to their nature as image bearers of God, that the requirement of God's law, love for God above all else, and love towards our neighbor, is still known in the hearts of their descendants, even though they're conceived and born in sin. Wherever we may be, wherever we may have been born, and wherever we may have lived as members of the human race, not just now, but in the four corners of the earth, no one is without excuse for not living up to the standard of love and obedience that God has set forth in His law. It's not as if the requirement of the law has ever been unknown by anyone in the world. Whether they actually read the Ten Commandments or not is irrelevant, because God's law and the work of the law is written on their heart. But what about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa? I don't know who that guy is, but everybody brings him up. What about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa who's never heard of God's law? He doesn't know what God's law requires. How can God hold him accountable for not believing or for breaking His law when he never heard, when he never knew? Well, God doesn't hold him accountable for breaking a law he never knew about. But God holds him accountable for breaking the law that has been written on his heart. Because in his heart of hearts, that guy in deepest, darkest Africa, along with everybody else, knows what is good and what the Lord requires of him. He knows that he must do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with his God. That's why the apostle said in Romans chapter 1, at the end there, about fallen man, even though they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. The problem isn't that man doesn't know. The problem is that man doesn't care what God's law says. Fallen man knows God's law, but he doesn't care about God's law. He doesn't love God or his neighbor. The problem, like it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is that he intentionally and purposefully suppresses and holds down the truth of what God has revealed in His law. In a word, that renders him without excuse, even like it says in the Word. And in this regard, we must understand, listen, we must understand that the revelation of God's law, it has been woven into the heart and conscience of mankind. So that God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, if you will, is known by all, even though it's suppressed and held back and blatantly disregarded by all of Adam's fallen sons. And so the problem is that man's heart is filled with hatred for God and his neighbor. The problem is that man's heart is wicked and perverse. The problem is that man is fallen. The problem is that man is depraved. The problem is not with God's law, nor is the problem with the requirement of God's law. And Lord's Day 3 asks about that. Rather, the problem is with your sin and disobedience. The problem is that you have failed to love God. You have failed to love your neighbor as you ought. And I'm speaking here by nature. Okay, I understand that we're confessing to be part of God's redeemed people who have the work of His Spirit in us that provokes us to love God and to love our neighbor. I understand that. I'm not minimizing that. But that's not what Lord's Day 2 is all about. The problem is that our duty to keep what God has clearly made known has failed miserably. The problem is not with the law, but it's with you, and it's with me. The law is a reflection of God's perfect righteousness. The law is a reflection of God's holy will. And the law is the requirement that all of us are under obligation to fulfill, having been made in the image and likeness of God, and having had the work of the law written in our heart. The fault as to why we don't keep all that God has shown to us doesn't lie with God, but it lies with us. And it lies with the guy in deepest, darkest Africa. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor because we are lawbreakers. And knowing this, and confessing this, and understanding this, and believing this, is part and parcel. That means it's essential to know and to confess and to understand and believe in the doctrine of our total depravity. And such a knowledge, congregation, such a confession, such an understanding, such a belief of our depravity. Listen, believing in our depravity, in our sins and misery, is absolutely necessary in order for us to grasp the good news of the gospel that promises salvation and deliverance through Jesus Christ from the bondage and death that sin has brought upon us. When the question is asked, whence do you know your misery? The answer must be, out of the law of God. That's what we learn from question and answer 3. That's what we heard earlier from Romans chapter 3. Because there in verse 20 it said that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the misery spoken of here, whence do you know your misery? The misery spoken of isn't the general discomforts of this life. My shoulder is bothering me this morning. My knee, I've got a bum knee from when I was younger. I don't sleep so well at night. I'm constipated. Whatever it might be, the misery of this life isn't those things that it's talking about. The misery spoken of here isn't the heavy burden even that comes upon us in one way or another as living in the midst of a cursed creation, broken relationships, broken families, broken lives emotionally. That's not the misery that's spoken of here. And the misery spoken of here when it says, whence do you know your misery? From where do you know your misery? It's not the grind and drudgery that many in our culture feel pressing in on them from all sides as they barely make their way through life and living each week. And let's face it, I worked on the night crew for 11 years. I know sometimes work weeks are not exactly pleasant. But that's not the kind of misery that it's talking about here. Because even though those things may rightly be described as bringing misery into our lives, though sorrow might be more accurate, here, in question 3, something more fundamental is in view. Something more basic is in mind when it asks, where do you know your misery from? Because here, it's the misery of sin that's being asked about. It's being asked about. So the fact that the misery spoken of here is fundamental or basic to all other kinds of misery or sorrow that we may experience in our life is found in the fact that all of those other calamities, a bum shoulder, emotional anxiety, and a crummy work week, all of those other things flow from and are founded upon the sin and misery that you have in your heart and that your neighbor has in his or her heart. And it's our spiritual misery that the mirror of God's law shows. Because when we compare our heart to the requirement that God lays down for us in His law, then we find that our heart is contrary to His commandments. Thereby we learn of our misery. When we compare our words and our deeds to the requirement that God lays down for us in His law, then we find that our words and our deeds are contrary to His commandments. Thereby we learn of our misery. Think of it this way, boys and girls, think of it this way. I just used the word mirror to refer to God's law. God's law is like a mirror that we stand in front of. And when we hold ourselves up to that mirror, we see a true reflection of what we really are. Maybe I can use an illustration, boys and girls, that you can appreciate, young people. Just like you look in the mirror and see blemishes on your body, wherever they might be, so too the mirror of God's law shows us the blemishes of our heart. As we stand in front of that mirror, each of us sees a person who has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Each of us sees a person who has sinned against God by what they have done and by what they have left undone. And each of us sees a person who, by nature, is totally depraved and an object of God's just judgment. And so let me ask some questions. Is this the picture that you have of yourself as one who is fallen in Adam and totally depraved by nature? Or is that just something Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 talk about? Is that just something Article 15 in the Belgic Confession talks about? Is that just something the Canons of Dort talk about? Or do you believe it? Which one is it? Do we really think of ourselves, according to our sinful nature, as miserable sinners? Or do we hold out hope that deep down inside, I'm not really that bad? After all, God looks on the heart and my intentions are good. No, your intentions are not good. That's the whole point. Do you really believe that you're prone by nature to hate God and your neighbor? And Pastor Donovan knows he's raising his voice, so we don't need any comments about that. Have you lost sight of the extreme extent of your sinful nature in which you were conceived and born? Do you really think and believe that things are as bleak and as black as they've been made known this morning? Well, the testimony of God's Word says it's true. After the fall, it tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if you want to look it up, that God looked upon the earth. His penetrating gaze was fixed upon the sons of Adam. And it tells us there, and this is man in his natural estate, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Listen to this. This is a description of your and my natural heart. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a sad and solemn testimony to the depravity of the crown jewel of God's creative work. The only hope for deliverance from such a miserable estate, beloved, is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. Believe in Him and be saved from all of your sins and misery. Amen.